We are starting a three-week series called My Favorite Things, and that's why Yolanda played that song. It's associated both with the music, the musical, the Sound of Music, and of course this time of year. And I wanted to tell you why we're calling this series, this three-week series, My Favorite Things. And it's because I want to unapologetically preach to you three sermons that I've preached before here at First Baptist. Next Sunday will be the start of the 15th year I've been in the pulpit at First Baptist. I came to fill a pulpit 15 years ago and then stayed after that. And so there's been a long history of things I've been able to share. And I'm really curious. I figure in our congregation over the course of that time, most of you are new in the last 15 years. And so you probably haven't heard these messages, but even if you have, I'm interested for those who've heard it before and those of you who haven't. I grew up in a family, as many of you know. My dad was a preacher, but not a pastor, so he preached in different churches around the country, and I've heard some of his sermons probably a dozen times or more, and some of them I long to hear again because I just enjoy them. So my hope is, rather than going, oh, I've heard this before, you'll think, oh, that's what I remember. And for most of you who haven't heard it, I'm hoping it'll be as much fun for you to hear it for the first time as it is for me to reflect upon that. So that's what these next 3 weeks are about. And I trust it'll be meaningful to you because it is the stuff that in my thinking, as I've had the opportunity to preach, some of these sermons have reverberated in my life as God has brought these scriptures to mind. But before we look in God's Word again, would you bow with me one more time as we pray together? Lord God, this morning in particular, I acknowledge that there is nothing that will happen in this service that will be of any consequence if you are not in it. And so, Lord, I pray that you might take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, that they would not only be acceptable in your sight, but they might be used in our lives to help us serve you more effectively and to live our lives with power and passion for you. So, Lord, we give you these moments ahead with thanksgiving and expectancy for what you'll say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a visitor's day at a church in the Midwest. Each family was asked to bring a friend to church, and one family lived next to an Indian reservation, and they frequently would visit the reservation and made some friends on the reservation. So they invited this old man from the reservation, an old Indian chief, and invited him to come to church with them. And of course, they were interested because this man seldom got off the reservation. They were very interested in what he thought of the service when it was all done. And so they asked him, so what did you think of the worship? And he didn't have a whole lot to say. He wasn't a man of many words. And so they were still curious and said, well, what did you think about the sermon? Did you like what the pastor had to say? And this old Indian crossed his arms. He said, big wind, big thunder, no rain. And I, maybe because I'm a preacher, I have often thought about that assessment of that particular sermon on that Sunday. And I realize that many of us who preach can go on and on and on with a lot of wind, and at times we can have a lot of thunder. But sometimes when the sermon is done, there is no rain. And I know that what's true of preachers and preaching can be true of churches. Especially this time of year as we head into the Christmas season with all the different activities. There's all kinds of a flurry of activity, just like a rush of wind and all kinds of things happening. And there's this cacophony of stuff happening. But when it's all said and done, it's possible to get through the Christmas season or get through any season and realize there really wasn't much rain that happened. Little that was of any consequence to God. And what's true of preachers and of churches is true of us as Christians, isn't it? I mean, there are times in our lives when we realize that we're busy. I mean, no time like this time of year, as you turn the page and you look at what's going to happen in December, and you think, whoa, there's so many things happening, and many of them are happening in the church, and I'm going to be so busy, and we have a lot going on. But when it's all said and done, how much of that really makes much difference for God? Heat, big wind, big thunder, but not always much rain. If you've had that experience as an individual, as a Christian, where you know you just know that you want more from your Christian life, but you find at times that you just feel there's almost a spiritual anemia in your life. You aspire to so much more than you feel like you're able to accomplish. If you've had that experience of just feeling kind of a powerlessness in your Christian experience, then you have a lot in common with a great many other Christians, and you have something in common with the disciples themselves. In fact, I want you to look in Mark chapter 9. This is the passage we're going to be spending time with today. And this experience of a spiritual anemia, I call it, this powerlessness, is contrasted in this story in Mark chapter 9, because the chapter begins with this amazing encounter that Peter, James, and John have with Jesus up on the mountain. In fact, it's prefaced, Mark says at the beginning of chapter 9, he says, Jesus said to them, speaking to his disciples, I tell you the truth, some of you are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. What Jesus is telling them is there are a few of the disciples who are going to actually catch a glimpse of God's kingdom. They're going to see things about what God has in store that's going to rock their boat and change their lives. And what he's talking about is what's going to happen in the next few verses. Because Jesus called on Peter, James, and John, the three inner ring of disciples, and he invited them to go up on the mountain of transfiguration with him. And if you're familiar with the story, you know what happened up there on the mountain. It was one of those amazing experiences that I think Jesus allowed these disciples in on because he wanted them to catch a glimpse of who he was. He wanted them to get a sense of his authority and his power. And I think their expectations after this whole event had to be sky high. You remember, they go up on the mountain, and there on the mountain, all of a sudden Jesus is changed. The word they say is transfigured. His appearance is totally changed. I always envision it, for those of you who are of my vintage anyway, like the laundry detergent commercials of the past where the clothes were chains and the person glows because they're so clean. Somehow Jesus just has this shine that's supernatural. And it's not just that Jesus is changed, but there with him are Elijah and Moses. And how the disciples knew that, I'm not really sure, but they saw Elijah and Moses and they're amazed. They think, what an outstanding thing this is. And they're also, quite honestly, rather terrified, we're told. Because they'd never seen Jesus like this. I mean, he was their friend, he was their teacher, but they'd never seen him in this glorified state, and they're just amazed. And so, Peter comes up with this idea just because he doesn't know what else to do. He says, let's build three altars to Elijah and Moses and Jesus. And then this voice comes out of the cloud, the voice of the Father says, this is my Son. Listen to him. Here are the two of the greatest prophets of all the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. The voice from heaven says, listen to Jesus. And the disciples, they're just amazed. And all of a sudden, Elijah and Moses are gone, and there's Jesus with them. And they're trying to sort it all out. What does this all mean? And I can't help but think, I mean, just imagine what it would have been like for you at that moment, the expectations that you had having had this experience with God. Having been there with Jesus and seen Him in a way you'd never seen Him before and recognized maybe for the first time, this is the Son of God. I think as they came down that mountain, their expectations for what God was going to do were altogether different than what they'd had before. I think they were thinking, now this must be the time that Jesus is going to do something amazing. This is the time that we're waiting for. And they get down to the bottom of the mountain. And what happens? Well, before we get there, have you ever had that experience? One of those mountaintop experiences. You go away for a retreat and you just feel like God's presence is there in significant ways. And you come back and other people haven't quite had that same experience as you. Well, certainly that's what happened here. Peter, James, and John come down from the mountain. They're ready for things to happen. And when they get to the bottom of the mountain, they discover the other disciples are there at the bottom of the mountain and they're in an argument. I mean, here they're ready to take the world by storm and the rest of the gang, they're all fighting. They're fighting with the teachers of the law. We're told in verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet them. Jesus wanted to know, what are you arguing with them about? I don't know how the disciples felt when Jesus showed up in the middle of this argument. I don't know if they felt embarrassed or if they were just too busy, too engaged in this fight they were having with the teachers of the law. But for whatever reason, it's not the teachers of the law or the disciples who answer Jesus' question, what are you arguing about? The person who answers the question is a man who had brought his son to Jesus. He says in verse 17, a man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. I wonder when I read that story, how many times in the history of the church, not just this church, but any church, people have showed up for church on a Sunday. And their lives are a shambles, their hearts are broken, and they don't know where else to turn, and they come to church and they expect maybe in church, maybe that Sunday, God will show up and have a word for them. Maybe that day, something will change in their life. That's what this man's expectation was. He had a son. We discover later on that this son had been possessed by a demon from the time he was very little. And this demon had thrown him to the ground and had caused him to foam at the mouth, and he couldn't see and he couldn't hear. Any of you who've ever struggled with a sick child, much less a child who is emotionally troubled, can just begin to imagine the anguish this father had. There was nothing he could do with this boy, and he would see his son get into trouble, put himself in harm's way, get hurt, and there was nothing he could do, and he was concerned about him, but he couldn't intervene. And so finally he heard, Jesus is doing some amazing things. There's this teacher who exercises authority over evil spirits. Let's see if he can do something. And so the man probably literally dragged his son. I can't imagine a son who is possessed by evil spirits would be anxious to go see Jesus. But he brings him there, and Jesus isn't even there, and it's Jesus' followers. And he brings him to his followers. He said, "Can you do something for my son, please?" And the disciples try. And nothing. The son is no better off before they see the disciples than afterwards. And this man, he doesn't know what to do. And again, I wonder how many people have showed up to a church, our church, on a Sunday morning with their life in a shambles, looking for God to do something. And there's nothing that happens. Well, this man, out of this anguish and this frustration, comes to Jesus. Even though Jesus' disciples are unable to help him, he's not deterred. He says, "I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I stay with you? How long will I put up with you?" So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Can you just feel the anguish in this man's heart? I mean, he's tried everything. There is no one who's been able to help his son. He's been to doctors. He's been to religious people. He went to Jesus' disciples. Everything has come up empty. And finally, Jesus is his last hope. And he's almost given hope on anything else. And so he says, "Jesus, if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." I just love the next few verses. "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I have to tell you, I know a lot of people who have these masterful verses that are life verses that they've claimed for themselves. Some of the great scriptures of faith in the Old Testament or the New Testament. My life verse is that man's statement. "I believe. Help my unbelief." I mean, I really do believe that God can do great things, but I also, there's another side of me that knows that he doesn't operate on my timetable, and he doesn't do things the way that I expect him to do it, and I know that I'm not worthy for him to do anything through, and so I don't know whether he's going to act or not, but I believe that he can. And I just ask him to help my unbelief. And this father, he didn't have perfect faith, but he had come to the last hope in his life. He brought his son to Jesus and he said, "I believe. This is the most I can do. Help my unbelief." So you know, if you're familiar with Jesus, you don't even have to be familiar with the story. You know it's got a happy ending. You know that Jesus has the power to make a difference in a human life. You know that he has the power to heal diseases. He has the power to raise the dead. He has the power to do whatever he desires. All authority, he says to his disciples at the end of Matthew, in heaven and on earth is given to me. So you know how the story is going to end. Jesus takes the boy. And it says, when he saw the crowd, verse 25, was running to the scene. He didn't want to make a scene, so he just rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. I don't know whether the little boy had died. I assume he had just passed out. But it really doesn't matter. We know who Jesus is. We know that what Jesus can do. And we know that if this little boy had died, Jesus had the power to raise him from the dead. If he was possessed, he had the power to throw out the demons. If he was passed out, he could raise him up. There was no limit to what Jesus could do. And sure enough, this little boy, suffering all of his life, is delivered. And the question for the disciples is, there's never any question about whether Jesus could do this, but why couldn't we do it? Now, that may seem a little presumptuous, but if you read through the Gospel of Mark, you know that just a couple chapters before this, back in chapter 6, Jesus had sent the disciples out, and when he sent them out, he said, "I'm giving you authority over evil spirits to cast them out." And in verse, I think it's 13, it says that they were able to cast out demons. So the disciples were not being presumptuous when they thought they could do something with this little boy. But they were wondering, why couldn't they do something in this instance? What is it that made it impossible for them to have any success with this demon? And I think the disciples' question is a question that many churches ask. You know, there's a lot of nostalgia in churches. People look back and they think, you know, back 20 years ago, this was a vibrant church. All kinds of things were happening for God. Or maybe it was 50 years ago, or maybe it was 5 years ago. But it's easy for people to look back and they see, God used to be doing amazing things in this church. Why don't I see that today? Or in their lives. They say, you know, it wasn't that long ago. I remember coming to Jesus Christ and my life was just so on fire and vibrant. And now it's just kind of dull and routine. Why is that? Why is it I feel powerless and spiritually anemic? Well, if you know the story, if you've been reading ahead, you already know the answer. Jesus tells his disciples the reason that they were unable to cast out this demon, the reason they were ineffective, was Jesus said, this kind can only come out by prayer. The disciples needed to pray. Now, when you stop to think about it, what demons could the disciples cast out without prayer? I don't think any. I mean, there is no demon that is subject to my authority. There is no demon that's subject to the human authority. The only authority the disciples ever had was the authority that was granted to them by Jesus Christ. But somehow in the process of going out and doing ministry, they got so enmeshed in the ministry that they forgot who they were ministering for and whose power they were ministering in. And so the disciples went through the same regimen. They did the same things, and they wondered why they didn't get the same result. And the reason was, they didn't have God's power. They were just maybe really looking like they were doing it the same way, but they were not doing it in God's power. This kind, Jesus said, only comes out through prayer. That's the only way to be spiritually effective. And it's interesting to me anyway, that when Jesus says this, do you notice when Jesus cast out this demon, did you notice how Jesus prayed? It said, let me read it to you again. They brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him in the fire and water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Then verse 25, when Jesus saw a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Did you see how Jesus prayed? He didn't. He says, this kind only comes out through prayer, and then Jesus didn't pray. Why is that? I think the answer is pretty obvious. Because Jesus didn't have to pray. The disciples, they had to pray because they had no authority, no power, no ability on their own. The authority they had been given to them when God sent them out, when Jesus sent them out. And somehow they'd forgotten about that. Jesus didn't have to pray because he had the authority. He had the power. The disciples had to pray because they couldn't do it on their own. Their best efforts, their most fervent desires weren't enough to accomplish what needed to be done. The disciples needed to understand that they needed Jesus' power. They needed his authority, that they couldn't act and do anything of significance apart from Jesus. And knowing that, they needed to pray to experience that power, to appropriate it in their lives, to see things changed. And that's what this story is all about. You see, there are some things. And hear this well, because this is a crucial lesson that I have to be reminded of again and again, so I assume you do too. But there are some things in your life, some things in this world, some things in our church that just won't happen if we don't pray. That's what the disciples needed to learn. It's so easy for us to see the external surroundings. That's all we're able to see with our physical sight and our physical senses. And we look at our church and we think, there's a bunch of really good people at this church. And a bunch of people who are fervent and really believe in God. And they do things well. And it's a great place to be. But if our trust is in our abilities, this church has no hope. If our trust is in the pastoral staff, if it's in the elders, if it's in the ministry leaders, if it's in our budget, if it's in us, we might as well close the doors. What matters is not what we do, no matter how hard we work, no matter how fervently we may feel. What matters is what God does through us using his power in our lives. And so there's some things that just aren't going to happen unless we pray. And that's been true throughout the ages. The early church recognized that. They saw God do amazing things through prayer. If you read through the book of Acts, the book of Acts, in many ways, is a book that shows us the acts of God when God's people pray. It wasn't until years ago when I was first looking at this passage, I kind of perused the book of Acts, and I realized that the acts of the apostles are the acts of what Jesus did through the apostles and what Jesus did through the apostles when they prayed. Remember chapter 1? Jesus ascends into heaven. And before he leaves them to go into heaven, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, and I want you to go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. And he tells them they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. So remember the disciples who last time Jesus had left them, just a few weeks before at the cross, they fell apart. I mean, everything just disintegrated. Now things were different. They knew that Jesus had a plan. They knew he was going into heaven. But the biggest difference, I think, was they went into an upper room in Jerusalem and they met to pray. It said they prayed constantly. And the next big event in chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down and blows open the city of Jerusalem spiritually. Just a few chapters later, in chapter 4, Peter and John are speaking in the public square in Jerusalem, and they get arrested. And they're not afraid to stand up to the Jewish leaders who tell them, "We don't want you to say anything more about Jesus. Just shut up about him." And they refuse. And after they were beaten, they were sent back, and they met with the church in Jerusalem, and it said that they prayed together. And in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4, it said that as they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. God's Spirit was so evident there that the place literally shook. Over in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, Peter is in prison. You remember the story? He's been put in prison, and Herod has plans to end his life. James, just shortly before that, had been executed, and Peter's the next person to go. And you expect that we might find Peter desperate. But as he's there in Acts chapter 12, he's sleeping. And we know from what Herod was able to do with James that there was no guarantee that Peter was going to leave there safely. In fact, we could assume that he was going to have his head chopped off next, except for one thing. A church met for a prayer meeting that night. And as they prayed, an angel came and delivered Peter from prison. And you know the funny story. When Peter showed up at the prayer meeting, they couldn't believe it. That Peter was actually out of prison. I mean, they understood, "Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief." There are some things that wouldn't have happened except through prayer. And there are things in your life and in your family, concerns that you have that you worry about and you're anxious about, but worrying about them is not going to change anything. Being anxious isn't going to make a bit of difference. The only way that God is going to work in some of those circumstances is through prayer. That's been true even to the modern times. Back in 1857, there was a man by the name of James McWilkin. McWilkin was a man in Northern Ireland who raised roosters, not to fertilize eggs, but to fight. And he had quite the gambling enterprise, and yet somehow God got hold of Mr. McWilkin's life and changed him. And McWilkin had the sense and the desire to pray, and so he started to pray, and after he was praying for a little while, three of his friends became believers. And so the four of them met together, and they started to pray, and they prayed that God would do something amazing in Northern Ireland, that he would somehow impact Belfast. And so they began to pray, and 2 years later, on June 19th, 1859, there was a prayer meeting. It began early in the evening, and it lasted until 3 in the morning. And when it was all said and done, 10,000 people had come to accept Jesus as their Savior. All because some people dared to pray. See, my challenge to you, I want to challenge you with two very practical things today. First is, if prayer is that important, I really want to encourage you and challenge you to make prayer a priority in your life. I know some of you already have done that, but for many of us, it's so easy for prayer just to be something we kind of do on the fly, something we really don't set aside the time to do. And I want to encourage you this week, especially as we head into Christmas time, as we start a new year in just a month, to make it a habit, to just set aside a a certain time period to pray. If you've never done it before, if that's not been a regular habit in your life, just start with 5 minutes. And just commit 5 minutes in your morning to pray, or 5 minutes before you go to bed. Just whenever you know you can have that time, make that commitment. And if you already have the practice in your life, I encourage you to expand it. To do 10 minutes if you're doing 5. Do 15 minutes. It's, what matters is that that become a foundational part of your life. Because if this message is true, we'll never accomplish for God what He wants to accomplish through us individually or as a church if we don't make prayer a priority. And one other thing, in addition just to grounding prayer in your life, making a time for prayer, I want to encourage you, if you're a ministry leader, if you're teaching a Sunday school class, that when you pray, the start of a meeting, the start of a class, or even if you're a father or mother and you bow together with your family to pray, recognize, stop to recognize the power of prayer. It's not just a little token of nodding our heads to God. It's recognizing that the God of all power and all authority is listening to what we have to say. So take advantage of those prayers. Pray expectantly. Pray substantively. If you've got God's ear, think about what you're praying about. So make time for prayer. Think about prayer on each of those occasions when you have opportunity to pray. Quite honestly, if all we try to accomplish is in our own strength, as Martin Luther said in his hymn, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. And we'll prove that out. But if we dare to trust God, we can see what He can do through us as we allow His power to be at work. There's a little boy. He was standing along the side of the Mississippi River. He had a straw hat on, and he was looking out over the river. And as he's watching the river, there's this big steamboat came down the river. And the little boy took off his hat, and he waved at the steamboat. And it seemed like he was trying to signal the captain. And he just waved kind of frantically at the steamboat, and this man standing next to him said, "Kid, don't be silly. You'll never get that boat to stop for you." Well, that didn't deter this little freckle-faced kid. He just kept waving his hat, and he watched the steamboat as it went by, and then it turned, and it came back around, and it stopped right in front of him. And as the little boy stepped onto that steamboat, he looked back on the man on the bank. He said, "I ain't so stupid. My dad's the captain of this boat." If a little boy can trust his father to turn a boat around in the river, what can we trust God to do, our Heavenly Father, when we call upon Him in prayer? First Baptist Church is a church that has as a vision to see hearts and homes, Westchester and the world transformed by the power of God. That's not something we can accomplish. It's absolutely beyond us to accomplish. We have to remember there are some things that just won't happen until we pray. Would you bow with me? Lord God, we, in our better moments, want to see You at work in our lives in powerful and significant ways. We wouldn't be part of this church if we didn't want this church to have a lasting and significant impact for You. So, Father, we pray that as we ask you to work in and through us, that you'd begin by making us people of prayer. This week, Father, I pray that our prayer lives might be protected from the evil one, that we might begin with a fervent cry to you and see you do great and mighty things. Thank you, Father, for this reminder of what we already knew. We needed not to let it slip through our fingers again. In Jesus' name, amen.